Now is the time for the word of exhortation, and I'm pleased to invite Brother Steve to give that to us.
Thank you, and good morning to you once again. It was a fairly pathetic effort, as the world would consider it. All he had to offer was 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. We don't know anything about him. In the storybooks, he's always a little boy, although in John's Gospel, he's a lad. He doesn't appear to have said anything. He's not recorded as having done very much more than simply say to Simon Peter, "Well, I've got 5 loaves and 2 fish." There was absolutely no way, unless he was stark raving mad, that he thought that would be sufficient for the job of feeding thousands of people. And yet, that's what he presented. He wasn't trying to fix the problem. He must have known, as Simon Peter did. Simon Peter says, "Well, what are these among so many?" They didn't think they could fix the problem by the strength of their own efforts, by the strength of their own work. They didn't think they were going to solve this problem. They just humbly did what they could do, in recognition, presumably, that they were in the company of the Messiah. And it's really that dichotomy, that contrast between the works of the scribes and Pharisees, who thought that by working hard enough, by doing the right things, by being sufficiently punctilious about the law, they would be able to earn themselves some kind of credit with God, contrasted with the truth of discipleship, which is to develop a humble obedience as a response to the grace that has been shown to us. That humble obedience doesn't strive to fix the problems, but rather just simply does what we can do in a humble response to God's provision. Now, this miracle of provisions recorded for us in yesterday's reading from Matthew. If we just turn over to Matthew, we're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about this miracle, first of all. So, in Matthew 14 and verse 17, this is the first of the 2 miracles of provision, we're told. We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The lad doesn't even get a mention in this gospel. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. They see how they brought this offering to the Lord Jesus, to the man of God. That's all they could do, is bring the offering to the man of God, and in doing so, effectively confess their humility, confess their inadequacy of fixing this problem, and then actually leave it to the man of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to do something with the small effort that they had made. Notice in verse 20, they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. John tells us in that gospel record that we just looked at that they took up everything so that nothing would be lost. Which seems a bit weird, because you've got enough bread here to feed thousands of people, and yet they're fussy about taking up every little last fragment. Well, they didn't need the fragments. I mean, first of all, everyone had just been fed anyway. Plus, they'd just been demonstrated that Jesus was able to feed thousands of people with just a few loaves. So why are they gathering up every single little fragment? Clearly there's more to that, and that's important for us to think about it. And then again, in today's chapter, in Matthew chapter 15, we have the second miracle of provision, this time in a Gentile land. Not just 12 baskets brought up this time, but rather 7. Verse 37, they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. Again, why take it up? Why gather up this spare food? They didn't need it. They'd all just been fed. What point is being made here? Well, we'll come back to that point. Because first of all, what I want to do is I want to think about how significant it is that the scribes and the Pharisees seem to have failed to grasp the point? I mean, I don't think really it's a particularly difficult point for us to work out, is it? Let's let the cat out of the bag. 12, the tribes of Israel. 7, the number of completion. Why are the pieces taken up? The pieces are taken up because God does not want any to be lost. He is gathering in the tribes of Israel. And he's completing his plan by gathering in the Gentiles. Nothing may be lost. That's why they're collecting them up. That's why we're told the number of baskets, 12 and 7. I just realised that's the punchline to the whole exhortation, so I may well switch off now. But you see the point, that the scribes and Pharisees didn't spot that. In chapter 16, in tomorrow's reading, look, they're going to say, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Well, only a cursory reading of John's Gospel will tell us that it's absolutely clear that the two miracles of provision were a sign from heaven. That was the whole point of the miracles, that they were demonstrating God's provision. So here they are asking for a sign, and completely missing the fact that they've already been given a sign from heaven. Now, I think it's worth us thinking about why it is, presented with such a blindingly obvious sign, the scribes and the Pharisees failed to spot it. And I think it comes from their concern, their obsession with the outward, with the physical, with the temporal. And that causes them to miss the inward, the spiritual, the eternal. And there's clearly a lesson there, isn't there? That if we obsess too much about the external, the outward, the temporal, we too could miss the message. We too could fail to see the sign. We too could fail to realise the extent of God's grace, because we won't be thinking about the spiritual. We won't be thinking about the eternal. Now, of course, Jesus has been in a long-running debate with the scribes and Pharisees about this particular issue, and it's always centred around their observance of Sabbath laws. So right back in Matthew in chapter 12, you might remember that the disciples are walking through a cornfield, and it says they've got a bit hungry and their hands are naturally sort of dragging along the ears of corn, and they pluck a few and they rub them between their fingers and they eat the corn, and that sustains them or kind of satiates their hunger briefly as they're on their journey. It's a trivial thing to do. It's an almost inconsequential thing to do. And yet the scribes and the Pharisees pick this up as they were breaking the Sabbath law. They, as Jesus puts it, strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They miss the point because they're worried about the detail. They miss the internal and the spiritual because they're worried about the physical and the external. So it's that dichotomy, isn't it, between the works of the law and the faith that is simply, I'll do what I can in response to God's grace. So we see that most obviously at the start of the chapter today, Matthew 15. So they're not too concerned about the Sabbath on this particular occasion. They're going to pick up on another fairly pointless law. Why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Notice that. Why do they transgress the law, but the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. And Jesus turns that upside down and answered them and said unto them, no, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And he goes on to quote this law, which elsewhere is referred to as the law of Corban, which is basically a law whereby it was necessary for a son to honour his father and mother. But if he wanted to effectively buy himself out of that responsibility, he could make an offering to the temple, which and then declare that to be Corban, and that would effectively allow him to escape from his responsibilities to honouring his father and mother. There's nothing in the law about that anywhere at all, but it's a tradition that had been created as a way round the law. And Jesus condemns that approach. He says in verse 6, you have made void the commandment of God by your tradition. You've rendered it empty. You've rendered it pointless. Made void the commandment of God by your tradition. And so he goes on to invoke scripture to condemn them. And what he does is he invokes Isaiah 29. So in verse 8 of Matthew 15, he quotes Isaiah 29. This people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honours me with their lips. So it's always a good idea when you find a passage of scripture quoted for us to go back and have a look at it. So let's go back to Isaiah 29. And when you get there, stick a marker in there because we're going to go back to it a couple of times. I think it's going to become a framework for understanding the chapter for us. Isaiah 29 is a chapter about the Jews and their concern with outward show. They appear to be doing the right thing. Verse 1, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add you year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Or as the RV puts it, let the feasts come round. They're doing the sacrifices. And yet, verse 2, I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow. And it shall be unto me as Ariel. Why is that? Because obviously the spirit with which they were doing these sacrifices was not the correct spirit. They were doing these things, but not with the appropriate attitude. Their actions were one thing, their hearts were another thing. We can tell that because this is actually quite a common accusation made by the prophets. Amos says, I hate... Amos doesn't say it, the Holy Spirit says it through Amos. God says, I hate, I despise your solemn offerings. Yes, you're making all the right noises, but I hate it because you're doing it with the wrong spirit. Such that Malachi cites them, quotes them, where they say, oh, we'll go up to the law, we'll do these things. Oh, but what a weariness it is, Malachi quotes. This temple in which they were supposed to be carrying out these sacrifices was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. You remember when in the inauguration of the temple, Solomon prayed that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord, he is God. But the temple had become just a place of ritual. Hence the words that Jesus quotes there in verse 13 of Isaiah 29. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honour me, yet have removed their heart. Far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. So you can see why Jesus is quoting these words. They're absolutely pertinent to the situation that he found himself in and to the failure of the scribes and Pharisees to really understand that it was the heart that Jesus was interested in, not the actions, not the words, not their lips and their mouths, but their hearts that Jesus was concerned with. So this concern with the act, concerned with the law, concerned with the action, concerned with the works, rather than the faithful heart, is the real exhortation that we can derive from Jesus' words towards the scribes and the Pharisees. And I think we need to be very careful that we don't fall into that same trap that they fell into. And start to think that the quality of our discipleship is measured by our works. We perhaps don't work in the same way of a punctilious adherence to laws, but nevertheless, the idea that what we do, our outward show, is a measure of how much credit we will get, is a trap that's very easy to fall into. And I think that's particularly the case if we fall into thinking about works which we might term humanitarian works. Works where we go out just to try and solve problems. I think there's three problems with it. And by the way, I'm not saying that we shouldn't ignore the needs of those people that we see in our society. I'm not suggesting that at all. Think back to the lad with his loaves and his fish. I'm not suggesting that what that lad should have done is just kick them in the basket, so I can't do anything and leave it to him. Or, even worse, keep those loaves and the fish in the basket and just say, well, I'm very faithful. I'm very faithful, but not do anything. I'm not suggesting that we don't do anything. I'm suggesting that we think very carefully about the motivation behind what we do. Because first of all, if we get too obsessed with outward work, there's an implication that God needs us to do it. and that therefore he is in our debt. That somehow God needs the help, and thus he owes us something in return. There's a suggestion, isn't there, that it's a mistake that there are poor people in the world, and that we therefore need to fix that. And I'm not saying we should walk past the man who's down on his luck, who's stood by the side of the road having been attacked by robbers, as in the parable. But we shouldn't think that God needs us to do this in order to alleviate the problem of poverty from the world. That's a mistake. We are not here to fix those problems. They are not mistakes that God has made that require our intervention. As it is with all of our interactions with God, they're for our benefit, not for God's benefit. We are not making up a deficiency in God's work. Think of prayer. Prayer isn't there to remind God of something he's forgotten. Prayer is there to bring us into line with God's mind. Think of preaching work. Preaching work isn't done because God can't bring people to him without our help. It's there to give us the opportunity to serve, to be involved, to be part of God's plan. But God's plan will be fulfilled. Think of opportunities for those acts of charity, those humanitarian acts that I was talking about. They don't exist because God's got into a muddle with world economics and needs us to help out. They exist so that we're challenged to think very carefully about what is really of value. And when we go out to solve problems of poverty, that should make us really question whether material wealth is the solution to the world's problems. In other words, the value of works is that they should strengthen faith. And if those works aren't strengthening faith, then they're being driven, they're being motivated by the wrong things. Faith and works aren't mutually exclusive opposites. They're interdependent forces which we need to keep in balance in our discipleship. The purpose of discipleship is to develop a humble acceptance of our position before God. If the works are doing that, those works are doing the right thing. The second issue is we need to be really sure of our motives. Why are we doing this? Are our humanitarian acts actually just self-serving in that their true impact is to make us feel better, to make us feel proud of our actions? That's not the discipleship that God is looking for. If you think about it, the Lord Jesus says, for a very good reason, that we are to do our alms in secret. Again, there's nothing wrong with the work. Clearly, we're required to act in demonstration of our faith. Again, the lad couldn't have just sit there saying, yes, I faithfully agree with everything that Jesus said and not do anything. But works need to derive from that faithful appreciation of God's grace and not from a desire to feel better about ourselves, as the scribes and Pharisees did when they could tick off their list at the end of the day of all of the laws that they had managed to fulfill. And thirdly, and I think this is the real danger, if we focus too heavily as a community or as individuals on humanitarians' works, we'll forget the miracle of grace. We'll forget that we who were afar off, as Ephesians puts it, have been brought near to God through Christ. And that feels to me like the thing which is most easily forgotten and yet is the most essential aspect of discipleship. That we appreciate the extent of the gift that we have been given and the degree to which we require it. And if anything distracts us from that, we need to question whether it's something we should be doing. So back into Matthew then, we see that the Lord Jesus is very clear that what matters is the heart, just as we saw in Isaiah. So he says in verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defile not a man. He says, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. That's what we need to be careful to ensure
is filled with the things of God. I mean, what you say and what you do is a reflection of what's in your heart. And now what happens in the account is that Jesus departs from where he was. In verse 21, Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. So he goes up north, he goes up to Lebanon. Why does he go up there? Why at this stage? Well, it's tempting to think that he's just had enough now with these scribes and Pharisees, and they've been a pain, and he's had enough, he's going elsewhere. I don't think that's what's happening, actually. Notice that he meets a woman who's described in the Matthew Gospel as a woman of Canaan, a Syrophoenician woman. And she comes to him and she asks him to heal her daughter, who's grievously vexed with a devil. And eventually he says to her that she is the one who has great faith, verse 28. What's he doing up there? Why is he up there? Go back to Isaiah chapter 29. Remember, it's Isaiah 29 that he quoted. And you'll find that what he's doing is he's trying to find the fruit that he should have been able to get from the scribes and the Pharisees. So there's our quotation in verse 13. Verse 15, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. And then when we get up to verse 17, is it not yet a little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. That's the reason he's gone to Tyre and Sidon, because he's following the pattern of Isaiah 29. The focus of Isaiah 29 becomes Lebanon, the fruitful field, and so the Lord Jesus follows that pattern, and he goes to Tyre and Sidon. And what does he find in Tyre and Sidon? But he finds the fruitfulness of faith. Great is thy faith, he says to the Canaanitish woman. You see, he was expecting that, because that's what Isaiah told him he would find there. And that's exactly what he does find there. This Gentile woman, far, far away from the punctilious adherence to the law of the scribes and Pharisees, she is the one who is commended as having great faith. There's only one other person commended in the same way in Matthew's Gospel, and he's a centurion, another Gentile. Great is thy faith. You can see it's a rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees, isn't it? These were people far, far from the law, far, far, literally, from Jerusalem. It's a long way to Tyre and Sidon. They were both literally and metaphorically far away from the temple. Yet great is thy faith. The point that Jesus is making, I think, becomes very, very clear when we see it in those terms. That's where the fruitfulness was coming. And so we're told, and we need to put some of the gospel records together, but we're told that what happens now is that a series of healing miracles take place. The Canaanitish woman refers to Jesus as the son of David. She recognizes that he's the Messiah. Jesus then heals the girl vexed with a devil. In other words, someone who was mentally ill, had a mental illness. We're also told in Mark's Gospel that whilst he remains in a Gentile land, he is in Decapolis at this point, but he performs a miracle in which he enables a deaf man to hear. And you see again the rebuke to the scribes and the Pharisees, who were too deaf to hear these signs that they were being shown, that were afflicted with a madness that meant that they missed the import of the grace of God extended to them through the Lord Jesus Christ, and instead worried about what they could do or what they could not do. What madness, what deafness that is. It's not a coincidence that those are the miracles that take place in these Gentile lands. So the significance is clear. Works are not required. Faith is. That's what the woman is commended for. So we're coming to the real point, aren't we? That what we need to do is to develop a faith that trusts in God's grace rather than is distracted by, or in some cases even supplanted by, a concern over our works, over our supposed ability to solve the problems, which, frankly, are about as useful in terms of solving world problems as 5 loaves and 2 fishes would be, were they not to be blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we are to try to develop that faithful obedience as the proper response to the miracle of salvation, we need to think about our faith. And I said, that faith and works are not mutually exclusive things. They're interdependent things. The thing with works is that, in a sense, they're easier than faith, aren't they? It's quite easy to understand an equivalence between how much we do and how much we earn. It's easy to see someone in need and to act to supply that need. And it's possible to start thinking, therefore, that work means doing something, works means doing something, whereas faith means doing nothing, just sort of sitting around, thinking faithful thoughts. But faith is an active thing, because it's about keeping life's difficulties in perspective and therefore acting differently, because we're not concerned about things in the same way as others. It's about moving forwards and leaving the past behind us, as Paul puts it. It's about trusting that what is happening to ourselves in our individual lives and to the world in general is happening because God knows best. And that takes a great deal of humility. And actually, the work of discipleship is to develop that humility. So it's not about doing nothing. It's about acting as a response to God's grace, not as a response to the need that we see around us. And it requires this faith, active development. To coin a phrase, we have to work for our faith. And that work is going to be reading God's word. It's going to be discussing and delighting in God's word. It's going to be fellowship with brothers and sisters. That fellowship which knocks the edges off one another and encourages and strengthens one another. It's going to be encouragement from an understanding of how our experiences can teach us about God's grace and how acting in faith means that eventually we come through the difficulties that we face. It's about ensuring that the vision of God's kingdom shines brightly for ourselves personally, through the reading of his word and through the consideration of his word, but also for our brothers and sisters by talking of these things. And as I said earlier on this morning, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort means to strengthen one another with this vision that we strengthen one another with that we present one another with. And so all of those things are the works of faith, because they make faith work. The scribes and the Pharisees were motivated by doing things which they felt would earn them credit. Disciples are called to be motivated by an appreciation of the grace that's shown to them. And that grace, if we go back to our starting point, is shown in God's concern to gather up those pieces, to gather up the 12 tribes of Israel, to gather up, in completion of his plan, the Gentiles. So that the people in Decapolis who saw those miracles, the Canaanitish woman whose daughter was saved, who was healed, the centurion, yet another Gentile whose faith was great, that all of those will be brought carefully and tenderly together. You remember how I described this miracle of provision as them bringing an offering to the man of God? Jesus' miracles weren't plucked out of thin air. They were almost always references to Old Testament passages. Can you turn back to Deuteronomy 26 as we draw our thoughts to a close? So in Deuteronomy 26, we see the foundations of this miracle of provision. And just notice what it is that the offerer was asked to do. It shall be, when thou art come in unto the land, this is verse 1, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possesseth it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, they shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation, great, mighty and populous. You see what? That this act, this work, had to be motivated by an appreciation of God's grace. That I was once a long way off from this. I was as far from this as Lebanon is from Jerusalem. I was far off from this, and yet in God's grace I have been brought near to his promises. I've been looked after, even though I was a Syrian ready to perish. And my response is to do that which God asks of us, in humility and in appreciation of God's grace. They had responsibilities to those who are in a similar position. I was a stranger. I was in need. They had responsibilities, Deuteronomy is very clear, to the fatherless, to the widows. But those responsibilities weren't born from a humanitarian impulse, but by the recognition that they too had been and remained in need of God's grace. And of course, as we turn to the bread and the wine and distribute it, that same attitude needs to be in our minds. That this is not an empty gesture. Our works are not born of selfishness. They're not vain, as Jesus describes them. But that all we do, whether it be breaking bread or working on behalf of our ecclesia in supporting those people we meet day to day, that all that we do is motivated by, reflects, and most of all strengthens our humble appreciation of God's grace. Let's finish by looking at Ephesians chapter 2, in which Paul outlines these ideas, perhaps much more clearly than I've managed to do. Ephesians chapter 2, thinking of the grace with which we are saved in verse 5. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ.